Psalm 110. Let's stand and let's read it together. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you would care to read the even-numbered verses. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Father, we thank you very much for this incredible treasure of a psalm. Father, we thank you for giving it to David, Lord. And the wonderful things, Lord, the wonderful treasures that are here. God, would you speak to our hearts? Would you show us more of Jesus? We want to follow you, Lord. We want to serve you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Over the centuries before he was born, for the various centuries before Jesus was born, there had been little glimpses of the Messiah. And actually not just a few little glimpses, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of his coming, that speak in very, very great detail about who Jesus was. For the Jew, the Messiah would be a king who would one day deliver them from all their enemies. The word Messiah or Mashiach in the Hebrew, it means anointed one. And a king was an anointed one. They put oil on the guy's head. And so when a guy just became king, you could tell because he's got grease all over his head. It's just dripping with oil. They were called anointed ones. One of the individuals in the Old Testament who had the coolest glimpses of the Messiah was David. King David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ. We've already seen, I don't know if you recall, but back we looked at Psalm 22. An incredible, incredible song that speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 years before it happened. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. I mean, just incredible, spectacular stuff that David caught this glimpse of. David was told that the Messiah would be from his line, from his offspring. We know that another title of the Messiah is he's called the Son of David, right? Okay, he's called the Son of David. The Jews understood this title, the Son of David. He would be a descendant from David. Now, Psalm 110 may be kind of short, and it may be kind of odd. It's got some stuff that's kind of odd in it. But I am finding that the more I'm digging into this psalm, this is like a huge key passage to the New Testament. Very, very huge stuff. In Jesus' day, the Jews understood. They knew that Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. They knew that. They absolutely knew that. That was not an issue. This psalm is so amazing. Just this very first verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We're going to look into this in a little bit in detail. But this first verse alone, I found over 15 different references in the New Testament, either direct quotes of it, or things that speak about what this is about. This is important stuff, and yet I know for most of us, we probably kind of go, well, how many of you even, this is the first time you read Psalm 110, you know, it's like, you know, and that's okay, that's okay. Anyway, let's look at it. Verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if you pay attention here, and I've taught you to do this with this word Lord in the Old Testament. This doesn't work in the New Testament. This is an Old Testament issue. Okay? This has to do with the Hebrew. Remember, I've taught you to pay attention to whether the letters are capitalized or not. Remember that? Do you remember those times? I've taught this about 20 different times. So I know most of you have heard this. In the Old Testament, whenever God's name, Yahweh, is used, the English translators follow along the same traditions that the Jews did, and they don't print out Yahweh. Instead, they say Lord. And the English translators, to tell you that this is God's name, they will put it in all caps. Okay? And if you pay attention, see that first Lord is in all caps, right? Are you with me? Does everybody follow what I'm talking about? Hope not. Maybe, I mean, hope so. You follow me? The first Lord is the name Yahweh, talking about God the Father. The second Lord, only the L is capitalized, and the rest of it's not. Are you with me? Do you see that in your Bible? That's because the first word is Yahweh in the Hebrew. The second word is the word Adon or Adonai, which simply is the title, Lord, that actual word for Lord. See, what's happening here, David has overheard something in heaven. He's overheard a conversation. And he's heard the whispers between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. And God the Father says to Jesus, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. Yes, that's what's happening here. This is what David is hearing. Look at Matthew chapter 22. This is one of the places where this passage is quoted. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is in the midst of a whole bunch of debates with the Pharisees and all, and they've been trying to trip him up with the really world's toughest questions anybody's ever asked, and Jesus is kind of blowing them off and answering all their questions. And finally, Jesus has something. He's going to turn around and says, well, you know, how about if I ask you a question? And so in Matthew 22, verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Christ. Christ is the Greek title for Messiah. So it's the word Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same idea, okay? But, you know, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Well, that's a fall off a log. But that one, that's an easy answer. Jesus, can't you come up with something more tough? Now, whose son? Yeah, we know he's a son of David. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, how does he call him Lord, saying, and here's he's going to quote our passage, the Lord said unto my Lord, he's talking about the second Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, durst any man from that day forth ask him. Nobody, they didn't want to ask him any more questions. He's just like, he shut them right up. And what's the deal? What's the point here? The point is this. In a Jewish society, in a Jewish patriarchal society, fathers are revered. Fathers are honored. You would never, a father would never call his son Lord or Master. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. You always honor your father. You honor your ancestors. And so, Jesus raises an interesting point. He says, well, if, you know, because he kind of let him into it, you know, he kind of tricked him. He said, you know, whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Well, then how come David calls the Messiah? Because Jesus knows that they know that Psalm 110 is about the Messiah. He knows that. That's not an issue. And so he says, how come David calls the Messiah Lord? You know, Yahweh said to my Lord. He's saying the second Lord was David's Lord. How could David do that? Well, because we know that it's because Jesus is not only the Son of David, but he is also the Son of God. He is the Son of God, born of a virgin, born of the Holy Ghost. Mary was his mother. Jesus, God was the Father. He is the Son of God. And so Jesus used this just to kind of give the guys a little glimpse of who he was. In verse 1, go back to Psalm 110, verse 1. And so the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou at my right hand. Little Bobby was spending the weekend with his grandmother. After a particularly trying week in kindergarten, his grandmother decided to take him to the park on Saturday morning. And it had been snowing all night and everything was beautiful. His grandmother remarked, doesn't it look like an artist painted this scenery? Did you know God painted this just for you? Bobby said, well, yes, God did it, and he did it left-handed. Well, the grandmother was just a little bit confused over this, and she says, what makes you say that God did this with his left hand? Well, said Bobby, we learned at Sunday school last week that Jesus sits on God's right hand. Well, he's not sitting on his hand. He's sitting at his right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This thing, sit thou at my right hand. I was amazed to find at how important this little phrase is to much of the New Testament. The chair that sits on the right side of a king's throne. The chair that sits on the right side of a king's throne was a very important place. You see an example of this when Solomon is king in 1 Kings chapter 2. He let his mother sit there, but that was it. And that was an important thing. It was a place of honor. And God says, sit thou... sit thou at my right hand. Who's God's talking to? Who would dare get the spot in heaven on the right side of God's throne? It's not his mother. God doesn't have a mother. It's not Mary. Mary is not God's mother. Who would dare sit at the right hand of God? It's the Messiah. The Messiah would sit at the right hand of God. Look at Luke chapter 22. You will hear Jesus mention this fact, and I've seen this for years. I've just blown right by it. Never made the connection. Made some big connections yesterday. I'm connecting a lot of dots today of things I don't think I'd ever paid attention to before. In Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Jesus had several trials before he was crucified. Those of you who saw the Passion of the Christ, you saw a little bit of some of these different trials. Jesus had several different trials before he was crucified. In Luke 22, verse 61, it says, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. Now this is that trial where in the movie where they were in a room. Remember, it was all dark and everything, and everybody's, you know, yelling at Jesus and stuff. You remember that part? And they saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter, Now watch this. Watch this. Watch what he's saying. Hereafter, or after this, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about what Psalm 110 is about. Psalm 110 is the only place I found in the Old Testament that talks about anybody sitting at the right hand of God. It's not a common thing in the Old Testament. It's a part of David's prophecy. And Jesus says to these chief priests and scribes, he says, look, I'll tell you what, after all this stuff is over, I'm going to go sit at the right hand of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? See, they understood what he's saying. And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need have we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. You know, they just considered it ridiculous that anybody could claim such a thing. Well, it is ridiculous that anybody could claim such a thing. It's ridiculous except for one person. One person is allowed to say this, you know. David was talking about a real person. There would be one person who could say he was God's son, he's the Messiah. And he said it and they wouldn't believe him. And what was Jesus saying here? He says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. What Jesus is saying is that after the trials, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, he would ascend into heaven where he would sit down at the right hand of God. You see, what Psalm 110, the first verse is about, it's what takes place after Jesus ascends to heaven. When he's done dying on the cross, he's raised from the dead, and he ascends to heaven, and the first thing Dad says is, okay, kid, have a seat. Have a seat here. You sit at my right hand. Jesus is laying claim to being the individual in Psalm 110. He was claiming to be God's son. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. See, after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent about 40 days talking with the disciples, showing himself to various people over 40 days. At the end of 40 days, an event happens in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus, he flies. I don't know if he had a jetpack or what. No, he didn't have a jetpack. It says he ascended up in the clouds. Jesus went up into heaven. He ascended into heaven, fulfilling Psalm 110, where he would sit at the hand of God. You know what? I never caught this, but Peter understood it. See, Jesus appeared for 40 days after his resurrection. You with me? Okay. After he ascended into heaven, there was a period of about 10 days where Jesus told the guys to hang out in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And at the end of those 10 days, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The Spirit filled the churches in a way it's like the birth of the church. And Peter gets up to deliver a sermon. And one of the things Peter starts to explain to the people, he explained that everything that happened was prophesied. He explains that even the resurrection is in the Old Testament. He quotes David in Psalm 16, because David prophesied and said, you know, you're not going to let the Holy One just sit there and decay. And so he quotes David talking about the resurrection. And then in Acts 2, verse 32, he says that Jesus fulfilled another prophecy of David in Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. See, Peter's connecting the dots. Peter's saying that not only was the resurrection, which we're telling you happened, because we saw him, not only was that prophesied, but also this, you might be asking, well, where is Jesus now? Well, he's in heaven. We saw him ascend into heaven. And that too is prophesied in Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus has now fulfilled this. And he says that this shows us that God has made him Lord and Christ. Because he's pulling that from the psalm. Are you with me? Am I connected? I know this is just making a whole bunch of sense to me, but I'm kind of crazy over this thing. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Okay. Okay. Let's go back to the psalm. And so the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Making thine enemies a footstool. Generally, what this phrase is talking about is conquering your enemies, humbling them. In the book of Joshua, when they conquered some of the kings, they had guys put their feet on the necks of the people they conquered. It's kind of like taking your enemy and turning him into furniture, you know, and, well, you sit there and I'll prop my feet up on you, that kind of a thing. And so it's generally looked at, and one of the ways of looking at this psalm is that he's talking about when God would finally conquer his enemies on the earth. And we look at this as talking about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes back, he will be seated on the throne next to God up in heaven until it's time to come back, until God has finished what he's finished in the world. When Jesus will come back and set up his kingdom on the earth. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And again, this is talking about, we believe this is talking about when Jesus comes back, he will set up his kingdom. His capital will be in Jerusalem, no matter what Yasser Arafat says. Actually, Yasser Arafat won't be a part of the equation anymore. He will set up his kingdom, his throne in Jerusalem. He will rule from Jerusalem. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And what we think this is talking about, thy people, is probably the armies of heaven that accompany him. When Jesus comes, he will be on a white horse and will have the host, the armies of heaven following him. And says they'll be willing. We'll be doing it because we want to. It's not we're not drafted into God's army. We're doing it willingly. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's kind of an odd thing. Another translation says, in that day of battle your people will serve you willingly, arrayed in holy garments. Because we'll be clothed in righteousness, you know, as we come back. Your vigor will be renewed each day like the morning dew. Jesus isn't going to get tired out and say, I failed my last treadmill, you know. This guy, slow down here, you know. No, he's got lots of energy when he comes back. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art... That's Yahweh speaking. The Lord hath sworn. Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Doesn't change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. When he comes back, there will be a war in Armageddon. A war that actually, in Revelation 16, they're all gathered not to fight each other. They're all gathered to fight him because they know he's coming back. And so there's going to come on, put up your dupes, come on. And it's just hilarious to think of what mankind comes up with, you know, like you're really going to beat God when he comes back or something, you know. But that's the thing. And so he shall strike through. He's going to eliminate these enemies. Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. This is what Revelation 19 speaks of when he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, and there shall he lift up his head. I think the idea is that as he's marching, we think he actually lands in Edom, in the city of Bozrah. That's a whole other story. And that when he comes, because that's where the Jews will be hiding out, and he will rescue them, and then he will make his march to Jerusalem. It sounds like it's saying that he will stop at a brook and he will refresh himself and lift up his head in victory. Another translation says of these last three verses, "The Lord stands true at your side, crushing kings in his terrible wrath, bringing judgment on the nations, handing out convictions wholesale, crushing opposition across the wide earth. The kingmaker put his king on the throne. The true king rules with head held high." Now, let's go back and center in on this verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's four statements being made in this verse. You can see them. You can tear them apart here. It says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." In other words, God is swearing an oath. God is swearing an oath. This is what he's talking about is something real serious. God himself is, you know, "Cross my heart and hope to die." You know, I don't know if he stuck his hand on a Bible, but he's swearing an oath. He's trying to let you know this is real serious stuff. He's not going to change his mind. Secondly, he says, "Thou art a priest." He's speaking to the Messiah. The Messiah would be a priest. He would not only be a king who would come and reign, but he would be a priest. He would intercede for men. He would be a go-between between God and men. As a priest, he would offer up sacrifices. And it's a very strange thing that David's saying this, because David knows that the Messiah is going to be one of his descendants. David is, come on Bible scholars, David is from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. Different apples and oranges. People from the tribe of Judah were not allowed to be priests. And yet, God is saying to this descendant of David, "You are a priest." Very strange stuff. The third thing in here is that thou art a priest forever. Something about eternity is mixed up with this thing. The things that are being spoken about are things that are going to go on forever. Not just for a period of time, not just a short little hiccup in time, but forever. And the fourth thing is this Melchizedek. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an individual mentioned living during the time of Abraham. And let's look at that. Look at Genesis chapter 14. You've got it, pal. Genesis chapter 14. Now in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham heard that his nephew Lot had gotten into trouble. And he's decided to do something about it. His nephew Lot had kind of separated from him, decided to go his own way. They decided the land wasn't big enough for the both of them. Lot went off and kind of started hanging out in San Francisco. Sodom. He started hanging out in Sodom. And the problem is that Lot got a bit too connected to the folks in Sodom. And there came a day when this band of kings, there was five different kings, got together and they decided to raid Sodom, and they captured everybody in Sodom and hauled them all off as captives, slaves. And Lot got picked up with a bunch of them. Well, Abraham heard about this and he said, I draw the line there. You know, it's bad enough that he's messing around in Sodom, but I can't let him just be taken captive like that. So he gets his own servants together and he does a little commando raid and he rescues the entire city. Brings everybody back alive. And as they're coming back home, Abraham's leading this group of people back to their house, back to their place where they live. And he runs into a couple of people along the way. In Genesis 14, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God." While he's on his way back, this guy comes out to meet him. And he says, "How did you do, Abraham? Hey, can I help you with anything? You need hungry, you need something to drink. And offers him, you know, lunch, bread and wine. Odd. He's a king. He's also a priest. Did you see that? Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. And Abraham turns around and gives his tithe, a tenth of his part of the spoil. He gives his tithe to Melchizedek. What? The guy gave you bread and wine and blessed you, and wow, you give him a tenth of what you just hauled off? Well, you're nuts. Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. You could take all the stuff, just give me the people. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So, see, he meets two kings. One king comes out and blesses him, brings him bread and wine, and Abram gives that guy a tenth of what he's got. The king of Sodom comes out, and he says, well, you know, just give me the people. You can keep all the stuff. That's your reward. Good job. You know, well done and everything. And Abraham says, you know what, buddy? I don't want to become rich off of you. I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you, pal, because I'm a servant of God. Really cool picture here, gang. Abraham could say no to the riches of the world because he paid his tithes to Melchizedek. You and I can say no to the world when we give our hearts to Jesus. Are you getting rich off of the world? Is that your goal in life? Abraham said, and you know what? Abraham was a wealthy man. Don't think that he just lived in poverty. He was very wealthy man. Had hundreds of servants. But he said, you know what? I'm not going to get rich off of the world. I'm not going to be connected. I'm not going to be tied to the world. Now, this strange Melchizedek fellow. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews, gives us a whole commentary on Melchizedek and tells us a whole bunch about him. And we'll just look at some of it because it's awfully long. But Hebrews chapter 7. Tells us this, Hebrews 7, verse 1. That's towards the back of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says this, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now what the writer is simply telling you is this, the guy's name meant something. Melchizedek actually means something in English. Melchi means king or my king. Zedek means righteousness. And so his name meant something. His name meant king of righteousness. Or another way you could say is my king is righteous. King of righteousness. Guy also was the king of a place called Salem. Now some people think that Salem was an ancient form of Jerusalem. Could be, possibly, might be, might not be. But Salem is a form of, you've heard of Shalom, right? Same word. Salem, Shalom means peace. So he was king of righteousness, but he was also king of Salem, king of peace. That's all that the writer's saying here. The guy, there's something to this. We need to understand what the guy's name is about. Verse 3, he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, he's trying to say that, well, for one thing, he's saying it's kind of curious that we aren't told where the guy came from. It's almost as if he just came out of nowhere. Didn't have a genealogy, wasn't the son of so-and-so or anything. He just showed up very much like Jesus, who, even though we have a genealogy of Jesus, we know that he existed before he was born. He existed in heaven. Verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Now, what he's saying is this. The better person is the one that blesses the lesser person. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. That's kind of giving us a clue that Melchizedek was more important than Abraham. Abraham, whoa! More important than Abraham, whoa! And even on top of that, Abraham gave his tithes to Melchizedek. It wasn't the other way around. I mean, I don't know, if I was living in the time of Abraham, I'd be writing my tithe check to Abraham. I mean, he's the father of the faith. But Abraham pays his tithes to Melchizedek. That's supposed to give us a clue that Melchizedek is more important than Abraham. Abraham thought so. And the fact that the Levites, the guys who would be priests, they were still a part of Abraham. They were descendants of Abraham, not Melchizedek. And because of that, what the writer is trying to say is that the Levitical priests, well, that Melchizedek is more important than the Levitical priest. If Melchizedek is more important than Abraham, Abraham's more important than the Levitical priest. Therefore, remember your logic, algebra. Is this algebra or is this geometry? If A is greater than B and B is greater than C, therefore, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests. Okay? Big point. Really interesting, because the Mormons make a big stink about they are the revived priesthood of Aaron. And it's kind of really silly, because there's no need to have a priesthood of Aaron, because we've got the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is greater than Aaron, right here in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's see. Another point that he'll make, verses 8 through 12, he'll talk about that if Aaron's priesthood was all that we ever need, then there would be no need for another priesthood. And yet, David says that the Messiah would be after another order, another line of priests, and that his priesthood was forever. There's another logic thing here. If the priesthood of Aaron is all that mankind would ever need, then how come David prophesies that the Messiah would be a priest of a different order and his would last forever? The whole point is that the priesthood of Aaron is not intended to be a forever thing. It would be superseded. It would be surpassed by the priesthood of Melchizedek. We talked about how Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, but it's not necessary, because he is of the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, it says, for they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because Jesus and his priesthood are eternal, you don't have to worry about who the next priest is going to be. Jesus is still on the job. He's still on the job interceding for you, helping you, saving you. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, this God swearing thing, which was since the law, which happened after the law. See, the law of Moses came before David talked about this. Which maketh his son who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus was not a weak priest. He was made a priest by God's oath, an oath that came in David's day after the giving of the law of Moses. It mentions that he did this once. Jesus sacrificed once and for all for us. The other priests have to keep doing sacrifices. You've got to keep bringing one lamb after another goat, another cow. It's just like it never ends. Jesus only needed to make one sacrifice because his sacrifice was enough, more than enough, more than enough. Now, let me wrap this up. One last thing I want to talk about. Remember back in the Psalm, the first one? It said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Remember that? We talked about how generally we look at this as the idea that Jesus will come back and conquer the world. Okay? And generally, the idea of a footstool, making somebody a footstool is humiliating them. Okay? You know, conquering them. But you know what? The concept in the Old Testament of a footstool is not always a bad one. David referred to the building of the temple as God's footstool. I would say that's not a bad thing. David considered the temple to be God's footstool in 1 Chronicles 28:2. It was considered a place of worship. The psalmist says in Psalm 99:5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Look at John chapter 16. The night before Jesus died, before he was arrested and turned over. John chapter 16. The night before Jesus died, he spent a whole lot of time with the disciples in the upper room. This is the time of the Last Supper. We're going to be sharing in communion here in a minute. That all happened the night before Jesus died. And one of the things Jesus discussed with the fellows was his going away. Because he knew it was about to happen. He knew he was about to die. And he talks a lot about how he's going to go away, which not just means his death, but also his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, because that's ultimately when he went away. Are you with me? Are you following me here? Just hold on. Two more minutes, okay? He talks about his going away, which I believe includes his ascension, when he would sit at the right hand of the Father. Look at John 16, verse 7. Jesus said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now we know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's who the Comforter is. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's a really good deal. It's really good for you. You know, I know you're not going to like it because I'm going away. But it's really good for you that I go away, because if I go away, then the Holy Spirit will come. That's what he's saying. But when you read this, he talks about him going away. Don't think about him dying on the cross. He's talking about the ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Psalm 110. When the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Look at verse 8. John 16, verse 8. He says, and when he has come, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove there means to convict. Generally the idea of shame of the person convicted, of conviction to bring to the light, to expose, to find fault with, to correct. Do you remember in Psalm 110 it talks about the Messiah would judge among the heathen? And here it says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict. Look at verse 9. He will convict of sin because they believe not in me. It's the believing in Jesus that brings forgiveness of our sins, right? You've heard this many times from me. It's when we come to trust in Jesus that He paid for our sins on the cross. That's when we find forgiveness, right? Right? He will convict the world of sin because they believe not in me. Look at verse 10. He will convict them of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's the go to my Father thing? Psalm 110. He sits down at the right hand of God. Some of it means that He's showing us what heaven's standard of acceptance is. I've taught this before, that He's going to the Father because the fact that He can go to heaven shows us that He's acceptable, in heaven. But I think I'm going to think there's a little more to it than that. He's showing the world that He is the Messiah by ascending into heaven. He says He convicts the world of righteousness. What did Melchizedek mean? King of righteousness. Little dots connecting? Verse 11. The last thing, He convicts the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Remember Psalm 110, verse 5? The Messiah would strike through kings like Satan. Is that cool or what? Very cool. And so back at Psalm 110, here it is. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I think in one sense it's talking about waiting until Jesus comes back again. But you know what, gang? When Jesus ascended to the Father, what did that trigger 10 days later? The Holy Spirit. It triggered Pentecost, the Comforter coming. And the Comforter would do these things, making the enemies God's footstool. Who's the enemies? You and I. You and I, enemies of God, dead in our sins and trespasses. And He's made us alive. We are no longer now the enemies of God. We now have peace with God. This whole thing, gang. I have one lesson, only one lesson today. Be a footstool. Because that's what God wants to do in our life. He wants to make you and I His footstool.
Well, wait a minute, you mean like a conquered slave or something?
Yes. Yes. If that's what you're thinking, you got it. You got it. Gang, we get ourselves into so much trouble when we get up and do our own thing, don't we? Don't we? We get so much grief in our life because we do it my way. Right? Look, gang, Jesus has ascended into heaven. And He has sent the Holy Spirit in response to that so that you and I would learn to be His footstool, to yield to Him. Are you humbled before Him? Will you serve Him? For some of you, I got to ask a question I was reminded of this week. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? Would you spend eternity as an enemy of God or as His footstool? Jesus died on a cross once and for all. And if you will believe Him, He will forgive you. Let's pray and share in communion.